Well, last week, we began in Matthew's Gospel with Jesus as he came to John to be baptized. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 4. And we said how Jesus summarizes his mission as he is to fulfill all righteousness. And that is the mission that he begins in chapter 4. It began with him being driven into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan. And we talked last week about Jesus being both the new Israel and the new Adam, and that he is faithful, or both Adam and Israel failed. And now it begins, right? And we get more clarity as to what Jesus' mission is and what he meant by fulfilling all righteousness. And the first thing he does as our lesson in Matthew 4 opens is he leaves the area of the Jordan, where he was baptized, and he goes north to Nazareth, and then further up to Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee. And we are told by Matthew this fulfills what the prophet Isaiah spoke of, which we read in our first lesson from Isaiah chapter 9. But before we get to that, Isaiah's prophecy, we're told in verse 12 that Jesus does this in response to John being arrested by Herod. Right. And we will hear the details of that, John's arrest, in chapter 14. Remember, he is arrested for his public condemnation of Herod taking his brother's wife. But that right there, verse 12, that might make you think that this is a tactical retreat by Jesus away from that area because of the danger he would be in from Herod, who just arrested the herald of the king. Right. John was baptizing everyone, and that's the way the text describes it. And now he's been put in prison. That could mean, or that could lead you to think, that Jesus is in trouble. He could be in trouble if Herod gets a hold of him. But interestingly, Herod Antipas, that's the Herod who's ruling now, he lived and ruled, not like Herod the Great did in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem. Herod Antipas lived and ruled in Galilee, the region to which Jesus goes. So, verse 12, Jesus is not running from Herod. He's leaving, or he's rather intentionally not going to Jerusalem. And obviously, what's in Jerusalem? That's the temple. The temple's in Jerusalem. All of the important people in that area are in Judea or Jerusalem, right? And Jesus is going the opposite way. And the region of Galilee is of note because, first of all, it was a pretty good mix of Jew and Gentile, with a strong Hellenistic influence. And by Hellenistic, we mean it was heavily influenced by Greek culture and Greek custom, which was pagan, obviously. So that's the first thing, kind of a mix, Jew and Gentile. And the second thing to note about Galilee is its history of being invaded and occupied by a foreign people. Right? So after Joshua took it for Israel, the Assyrians came in hundreds of years later, and when they took the kingdom of Israel, into exile, Galilee was one of the first places that fell. And much of it was left depopulated with a smattering of Jew and Gentile. And that continued through the Babylonian exile and then the Hasmonean dynasty, which was a Jewish dynasty. They tried to reassert Jewish custom, Jewish law in that land in Galilee. But then obviously the Romans came in and took it, set Herod the Great over it, much of that area, Judea. Then Herod dies, the rise of the Roman governor comes, and Herod Antipas is now put in charge largely of that area in Galilee, and that's where Jesus goes. Not to Jerusalem, not to the temple, but to a who cares kind of place, notorious for it being conquered by the pagans and being home to Jews who were heavily influenced by pagans. And that is where Isaiah says the light of God will come. Right, to Galilee of the Gentiles. That's the prophecy from Isaiah 9. And remember that Isaiah is living at a time, at the time, when the Assyrian Empire is expanding westward. And in 2 Kings 15, we are told that the Assyrian king takes over part of the kingdom of Israel, including Galilee. And we know what that will result in. The Assyrian expansion westward will result in total exile for the northern kingdom of Israel. So when Isaiah says this in chapter 9 from our first lesson, it's in context, right? I think we've read it two or three times this Christmas season, Isaiah 9. That's in context of Israel going into exile. That's what's coming for them. And yet, as we read at Christmas Eve, as we read today, Isaiah is prophesying the redemption that is promised, a time when the exile will come to an end and the light of God will come to those sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. And that time is now, as Jesus goes to that region of Galilee, is fulfilling what Isaiah spoke of. And remember, keep this in mind, what Jesus' mission is, what he means, that he must fulfill all righteousness. Right? He is the light of God, come into a world plunged into sin, darkness, right? The darkness of sin and death, and Jesus comes to set all things as they should be. That's what the light does. The light comes into the darkness, and it overcomes it, right? That's the purpose. And namely, by bringing those in darkness, or we could say those in exile, bringing them out and into the light of his kingdom. That's what Jesus has come to do. And so, the summary of his message is what? Same as John, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the first thing to note there about Jesus' message, just summed up very, very, very succinctly by Matthew, is the at hand means that Jesus has brought the kingdom of heaven, God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, he's brought it to earth. That's what it means. The kingdom of heaven is now on earth, which can only mean one thing, especially to those who are hearing this. What do you suspect they're, what they hear when Jesus says this? What are they thinking? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word that comes to mind, we've used this a lot recently, is revolution. Right, we use that in context of Christ, his birth at Christmas. We talked about it as an insurrection. Right? It's heaven's insurrection against the kingdoms of man, as God's kingdom now takes root on earth with the birth of the king. Right? Which means revolution. That means Jesus' kingdom, what he's preaching, what he's saying, it does not come to merely coincide with the other kingdoms. Right? Jesus doesn't show up just saying, hey guys, I'm another one of these kings, I'm another Lord, another kind of Herod or Caesar, I can just do really cool things. That's not the point. His kingdom, the kingdom from heaven, comes to displace and to overcome the kingdoms of man, which is why the message is repent. And we can understand that. We've talked about this a lot in context of John. There's an individual side of that, where each individual needs to turn from their sin to God, but there's also a collective. The collective group of God's people, those dwelling in the kingdom of man, need to stop, need to, what, turn around and go the other way. That's what repentance means. Change direction. Stop what you've been doing, and now do what the king commands. And why do you do that? Because he's the king, and he's here now. And that's the whole point of Jesus' kingdom. He's in charge, and the kingdom is here on earth now. Now, with that, God has always been the ruler of this world. It's not as if God didn't have control of things until Jesus showed up and finally got him under his control. No, he's always been in charge. God has. He's the creator, which means everything belongs to him. But as we said, and we talked about this a little bit last week with the temptation of Satan to Jesus, that there has been a separation, or you could use the word exile. There's been an exile, a separation between God and man since the garden, right? And the mission has always been that Jesus would come to restore what Adam and what mankind lost. You can think of it, he comes to bring heaven and earth back together as it was intended under his rule. And that's what he's doing. So jump to the end of our lesson, the end of chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. That's what Jesus is demonstrating. That's what he's revealing. Right? Jesus does all of that, not just to help people by providing what? Low-cost, free health care. That's not the only purpose, right? But the healings of all the kinds of diseases and infirmities. And notice how Matthew puts it. All kinds. There wasn't a case that was too, don't have the remedy for that one. No, infirmities, paralyzed, casting out demons. And all of that, what Jesus is doing, it's obviously to help those struggling or suffering, right? But it's a demonstration of what he has come to earth to do. And what is the mission? How does Jesus fulfill all righteousness? In the macro, we know that's resurrection, new life, new creation. And is that not what he's providing to these people right now? New life. It's pointing to what he does for all mankind in his resurrection. But again, Jesus is proving that he is from heaven, that his kingdom has divine authorization and origin. Right? Because obviously, it's easy to claim to be from heaven, right? hey guys, I'm from God, he sent me here with this really special message. Yeah, okay, you can say that, sure. But he then shows them that he has indeed brought heaven with him. Which is, again, Matthew's very clear that Jesus' popularity is growing, and you would say, of course it is, how would it not? Because this is incredibly exciting. Right? If you could put yourself in that, you live during this time, you're just a lowly nobody in Judea, or in Galilee, and you see this, all that Jesus has been done. Maybe you've been healed by him, maybe you have a family member who's been healed by him. That is amazing. I mean, Matthew is very clear, even if you're not just talking about the practical benefits you get from Jesus, Matthew is very clear that this is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. This is what Isaiah spoke of. Which means, again, in what context is Isaiah writing in? Exile is coming. So that means the fulfillment of this promise means that exile is coming to an end. And yet, kind of the twist is that Jesus does not go where you think he would go. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. Think about that. Jesus is the king. His kingdom is here. Who should you get? A king needs followers. A king needs people to do his bidding. What kind of guys would you get if you're the king? He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't enlist the high priest, which might be my first thing, is get to Jerusalem, get to the high priest, get them on board, or get the Sanhedrin. He doesn't do that. He goes opposite. He's in Galilee, and he goes to the sea to collect whom? Fishermen. Fishermen to be the pillars, the foundation of his kingdom. And that's kind of strange, right? That's kind of unexpected, we would say. Jesus is just walking by the sea, healing, apparently. He sees Simon, Peter, and his brother Andrew at work in their boat. He later finds James and John in the boat with their father. And Jesus calls them to drop everything and to follow him. Now, part of the question that I have is, who are these men? Who are these guys? Why does Jesus call them? Was there some previous connection that they had together? Did Jesus see something in them, right? Some potential? We don't know. But we do know these would not be prime candidates. Let's just say you're a teacher. You're traveling around, you're trying to build a following. The prime candidates for that would not be fishermen, right? These are unlearned people, men, untrained men. But even more than that, this is who you're starting a kingdom with. This is the kingdom beginning, fishermen. But already, we see that Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is not like the kingdoms of man. See, we mistake that sometimes. And we think they're too separate, they have nothing to do with one another. No. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. That is exactly true. It doesn't come from a human authorization. That's not what gives it to him. But Jesus' kingdom is distinctively not like man's kingdom. And we could spend all the time on that, the way that Jesus' kingdom is different than man's kingdom. One of the main ones being that the king actually comes to serve and not to be served. That's fairly amazing. I know we're familiar with that. But that's not how the kingdoms of man work. You serve the king, right? He comes and you do what he says. And Jesus comes to serve, right? That's a distinctive. But also, a distinctive of Jesus' kingdom, right, if we follow Paul's logic from 1 Corinthians 1, is that Jesus chooses the what of this world. He chooses the weak, right, in order to shame the strong. Right? He chooses the middle, lower class fishermen in order to shame the strong, the wise, the priests, those in the temple, those who know. And why is that? Why does Jesus choose the weak of this world? Does Jesus have some affinity for weakness? He likes ineffective people. It really helps. No. The reason for that is because Jesus is what makes his kingdom strong, powerful, and wise, not us. Right? Jesus doesn't choose the strong in order to make his kingdom strong. He chooses the weak because it's his kingdom. It's him that makes us strong. Meaning, Jesus doesn't need us. He's not like we are in that matter where we need the... No, he doesn't need us. He doesn't need the disciples, does he? But it's through him that the disciples will become strong, wise, fearless as they carry on the mission of Jesus, that Jesus gives to them. The disciples are not always that way. We see many pitfalls, right? But the point is that it's him. He's the source of what they need, of what makes us powerful. It's his power. It's his Holy Spirit that makes us strong. Right, it's his kingdom that he builds in and through the apostles. And that is beginning now. Jesus chooses the weak of this world in order to shame those who think they are strong. And there are two things to note about the calling of the disciples here. First, What Jesus tells them, right, their mission, to follow him, and they will be fishers of men. When you hear that, that's a popular slogan, I guess. That comes from the Old Testament. Specifically, that has the connotation of judgment to it. That's not all happy-clappy, because the image from the Old Testament, when it's used in reference to Israel being fished out of the land and taken into exile by the foreign pagan invading nations. Right? So Jeremiah uses that image, talking about the impending Babylonian exile and God, how God will send many fishermen, and they will fish them, the people of Judah, they will take them, fish them, and take them out of the land. That's what the Babylonians will do. So in that context, the Babylonians are fishers of men. It's the same thing, image that Amos uses when talking about the northern kingdom. He says the Lord will take them away, his own people, with fishhooks, and their children with fishhooks. That's exile, right? It's the Babylonians, it's the Assyrians who are the fishers of men. And now, Jesus is using that same imagery, talking about what his kingdom will do. Right? It's as if he's doing for the kingdom of God what the Babylonians and the Assyrians did for their kingdom. Right? Which means Jesus and the apostles, this is not just some nice image, they're on the hunt. That's what he's doing. They are the invading army. That's why Jesus uses that term. Again, we've used the word revolution or insurrection about Jesus' kingdom. That's his mission. He expects his disciples to go throughout all the land, Judah, and eventually into all the world, pursuing men in order to capture them and pull them out. Except in this case, the men that they fish are being brought out of exile and back into the kingdom of heaven that he is establishing here and now. Right? That's the mission of the king of his and his disciples, to invade man's kingdom and to bring them into his own. Right? The second thing to notice is the response of these four disciples and how the response, their response is the picture of what the response of faith to Jesus is, what it means to follow him. And that is, you know, they immediately drop everything and follow him. Right? They leave their employment, they leave their possessions, they even leave their own family in order to follow Christ. And again, this is full time. This isn't a couple hours a week, 1 hour on Sunday a week, right? And then you just get right back to it. Their entire lives, these four men, their entire lives will be consumed with what Jesus is calling them out to do right now. And you know that, that this is what, that is what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It's a calling to restructure our entire lives around him. Now, we are not apostles. We are not the apostles. We're not the foundation of the church. We're stones in the living temple of Christ's body, which is amazing, which is what we give thanks for always. But we're not the foundation stones. So the call of Christ to you, when we talk about this being the response of faith, that is not necessarily to give up all of your earthly possessions, and you have to go right now and quit your job and go into a monastery or into full-time ministry. That's not the pattern. That's not the formula for each and every Christian that is called, right? And we know that. But what it does mean, the call of Christ to you, and you can think of that as your baptism. That was Christ calling you, securing you for his kingdom. That does mean that everything about you, everything about what your goals are, it's changed now. It's different. Namely, it's all restructured around him. He's the center, he's the goal, and you follow him wherever he leads. And that right there, that's what it means to be a Christian. Right? It doesn't mean you have to stop being a fisherman or whatever it is that you do. It means that your priorities, your goals, how you do your work, your responsibility, down to the desires of your heart, it is all been and being restructured around Christ and his word to you. That's what sanctification is. That's what it means. It means becoming more like him, restructuring our lives more around him. Because he, Jesus, is the goal of your life. And where there is conflict, whether it's at work, with the state, in the family, in your own heart, to be a Christian, it means we follow him. We are loyal to Christ first over everything else. Which again, it doesn't mean necessarily that you have to give up everything in order to follow Jesus, but it does mean to follow Jesus like this means there will be sacrifices. That's what it means to deny yourself, right? Things that you will have to give up for his sake. Maybe not your job. Maybe not relationships necessarily. But that's clear here with the disciples. Right? They cannot, at this moment, they cannot continue to be fishermen and follow Jesus. They have to choose. What are they going to do? The business that they've built, the life that they've structured, or follow Jesus? Right? James and John, they can't stay in the boat with their dad and follow Jesus. And again, that's the paradigm for us as Christians, that there will be many moments like that, day-to-day moments like that, where you will have to choose your comfort or Jesus. Right? Sacrifice for others or yourself. Right? That's what the Christian life is full of. And for us, for those who have been fished out of our darkness, and those who have been made a part of Christ's kingdom, the choice when it comes to Jesus or something else, the choice is abundantly clear. It's always Jesus. When we say that clear, it doesn't mean it's easy. Sacrifice is often not easy, but it's clear, right? We go where he goes. We drop whatever needs to be dropped for his sake, right? And that is the call of a Christian. And I think it's good and pretty interesting to think about the disciples at this point, right? So Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they have no idea what is awaiting them, do they? When they get this call to drop everything to follow Jesus, all right, we'll do it. But do they have any idea what's coming? Do they have any idea what's coming for Jesus, this king that they're going to follow? We know that later in the gospel when Jesus reveals to Peter, and Peter's going, never, that's not going to happen, Jesus. You can't possibly die. But do they have any idea what's coming for them? No. Which, because we do, we know what's coming for the apostles, the disciples, we can zoom out, as it were, and remember the kinds of things that this will mean for the disciples, right? What this call here by the Sea of Galilee, what will it result in for them? One of the things that struck me this week, and we just read through the book of Revelation in our daily prayer services, you'll remember in Revelation 21, when John receives the vision of the new Jerusalem come down from heaven, and it's a city, you'll remember there are 12 gates, and on each gate is a name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And then on the 12 foundations are the names of whom? The 12 apostles. Reading that this week, it was one of those, wow. It's Peter, James, and John. Again, these unknown fishermen from a who cares place, Nazareth, Galilee, who cares? Right? They will be the foundation stones of the everlasting kingdom for all time, and their personal names will be there. That's a huge deal, right? That's the result of what Jesus calls them here and now, right? And whether you're into this or not, Andrew will be the patron saint of Scotland and Ukraine. James will be the patron saint of Spain. Peter will have the church in Rome named after him, right? Regardless of what you think about the church in Rome. That's amazing. It's crazy. And there's no way that any of these men could ever guess something like that would ever happen when they answer this call. But, and we also know that they have no idea the cost that that will take or the cost that that will be for themselves. Because the path for the disciples will be what? It's not glory in the sense of a man's kingdom thinks of it. It's not pomp and circumstance. It's not riding through the country killing all the enemy. No, the path for the disciples, for these men who are being called here, is death. For most all of them, if not all of them, their loyalty to Christ will cost them everything. Right? They don't know that here, and they will go through many bumps along the way. They don't know what this call will result in. All they know is, well, Jesus. Right? He, where he is, where he goes, that's where they must be. Again, don't know all of that. Don't know what all that will entail. But where he goes, they must go. And that right there, that is a definition of faith. Right? That's the call of Christ to each one of us. You don't know all that Christ is doing in your life. You don't know all that he's doing in your family. You can't see what's coming. Right? And those of you who are a bit older, further along in following Christ, you know that you can look back at your life and say, I would never have planned it that way, let's say. Right? I would never have chose those decisions, or how you ended up where you are following Christ wasn't really up to you, although along the way it kind of was. Right? So for me personally, if I were to go back before the summer of 2012, so about 12 years ago, and someone told me in a few months you're going to South America, which in and of itself was a ridiculous decision by me, because I didn't speak a wink of Spanish. Don't know why I went. They said, through that decision, you fast forward 10, 11 years, you're going to be married, you're going to have 7 kids, you're going to live in Houston, which was a strange decision. you're going to be a pastor. Right? I grew up in a pastor's house, and I swore I would never, ever be a pastor. Right? And 10, 11, 12 years later, look, I would never have guessed, right? I would never have charted that out for myself. And I think the point is, many of you can say the same thing specifically about following Christ, right? About his call to you. You had no idea. You might have thought, you might have had plans, but you had no idea where he was taking you and all that he was doing. All you knew, and again, this will increase as we mature and as we grow in our sanctification, but all you knew in some form or another was you are going where he is. You are going to be faithful wherever he places you. Now, again, most of what I said, even with the disciples, what comes in Revelation, or about myself, those are good things, right? Those are amazing things. But the call of the Christian, the life of a Christian, it's not always that way, is it? Things we like, things we want. As you said for the disciples, following Christ is also a call to bear a cross. That's what it means. That's the promise that you get in this life, is a cross. Right? It's to faithfully live in the midst of trial, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of temptation. Right? All of that will happen to the disciples. Right? The call of Jesus for them is to follow him. To follow him, it's a call for them to lose their lives, literally, for most of them. Right? So in the context of what Jesus calls you to do, what he calls you as a Christian, it doesn't mean, he does not promise you an easy life. That's not what he promises. He doesn't promise all your hopes and dreams to come true according to what you want and what you like. Again, the promise is a cross, but what Jesus promised you, what he gives you, is himself. That's what you receive from him. That's what the disciples get. Notice in John's gospel, how does he refer to himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Is that John saying, ha, me, he loved me more? No, it's John reveling in the fact that the Son of God, the Savior of all mankind, loves him. That's unbelievable. John can't believe that. Peter can't believe that at times, right? But that's what you get. That's what he gives you, himself, right? With the promise and the hope of resurrection. Right? That's the gift that you get by being in communion, being a Christian. And while, again, you don't know the paths that your call will take you as you follow Christ, you don't know that, but we do know how it ends. Again, that image in verses 23 through 25, that is an image of resurrection. That is how this ends. That's what's coming. It already has come in Christ. It's already taken root in this world, the resurrection. But that's what's coming. That's guaranteed. Resurrection. That is the feature and the highlight of his kingdom for those who answer his call in faith, right? To continue to follow him wherever he might lead, right? We know what's coming is resurrection. So the response of faith is to continue to follow him. That's your job. To continue to go where he is, to go where he leads, and to be faithful even in the valley of the shadow of death. And you can, because Christ has overcome, and you belong to him. So continue in faith to follow him this week. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Father, for the revelation of the mercy that you give to us in Christ Jesus, who took on our flesh, who died for our sins and was raised again, God, that we might have life in him. We ask, Lord God, that you fill us always with that hope by your Spirit, God, that we are seeking to be faithful to you wherever you lead, that we are following Jesus always, God, seeking to be faithful to you for the life and the love that you have given to us. We thank you for your word to us, and for this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.